the power of Jesus. So if you would, turn in your Bible to Mark chapter 4. And we're going to begin with verse 35, where we left off last week. Jesus had been teaching the people, and he was teaching in parables, as you might remember. Some of the parables people understood, and some of them they didn't, but that's the way he taught, to try to express spiritual lessons. And so as they finish up that long day of teaching, Jesus is going to move the disciples, but the disciples are going to encounter a terrifying situation. And our first aspect of the message is the fact that Jesus has power over a terrifying situation. Let's look at Mark chapter 4, starting at verse 35, and I will read it. On that day when evening had come, he's been teaching all day long, now it's getting to be dark. On that day when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go over to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Well, as I said, it had been a long day. Jesus wanted for him and his disciples to get away from the crowd. And so they headed across that Lake of Galilee that we read about so much in the New Testament. And they were traveling some 5 miles across the lake to Gentile territory, where the crowds would be fewer. And as they travel in the evening time, in the middle of that trip, a great windstorm arose. Now the Sea of Galilee lies almost 700 feet below sea level. It is surrounded by steep hills on the west and mountains on the east. Some 30 miles to the north is Mount Hermon, which rises 9,000 feet above sea level. Cold air from the mountains and the hills swoop down upon the lake, while the afternoon sun makes the hot air rise from the lake area. And you're from Georgia. What happens when hot air and cold air collide? Thunderstorms, right? Well, this sudden thunderstorm was a powerful storm, and somewhere in the middle of that 5 mile trip across the water, a squall hit the lake unexpectedly and suddenly. This storm was severe. It seemingly came up out of nowhere, and it burst on them with a gale force wind. The waves got larger and larger, and suddenly water was splashing over the boat. The wind was howling and knocking the boat in every direction. Water was splashing the boat and beginning to fill the boat. These men were fishermen. They knew what it was like to be in the lake, and they knew they were in trouble. The wind was driving the little boat. It was like a whirlwind. Water was filling the boat. They were terrified. And Jesus was asleep. He was at the back of the boat. I don't know if Jesus snored or not, but I think he was coughed out. He's asleep. And so they run back to the back of the boat and they shake him awake and they say, "Master, don't you know what's going on? Don't you realize we're about to drown?" And Jesus got up. You know, by the way, nothing shows the humanity of Jesus more than the fact that he was asleep. I mean, it had been a long day. He was tired. He's human. He was asleep. But then he got up, and nothing shows the divinity more than what he did next, does it? He got up, and he spoke to the wind. He said, "Stop." I'm paraphrasing. "Stop." And he spoke to the waves, "Be still." All of a sudden, things changed. You know, these disciples who were so terrified about drowning, they were scared to death of it. They were right in the middle of God's will. They were right in the middle of God's will. They're exactly where God told them to be. Jesus gets up, rebukes the wind, rebukes the waves, and suddenly the wind died down. And when the wind died down, the waves died down, stopped slapping into the boat. And within minutes, if not seconds, everything calmed down and everything was still. And Jesus asked these boys a question. Verse 40. Look at verse 40 again. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? Don't you know who you're with? Don't you know who you're with?" Now, my sister-in-law is Cajun from southern Louisiana. And I can't speak Cajun very well. But let me just kind of give you a paraphrased version of what a Cajun would say. And it's this: the boat ain't a-gonna sink while Jesus be in it. The boat ain't going to sink. Why, there might be boats in the Lake of Galilee that sank. I don't know about those other boats that started out with them on the trip. There might be boats in the Mediterranean that would sink. There might be boats in the Pacific, and there might be boats in the Atlantic, and there might be boats in the Indian Ocean that might sink that day. But if there's one boat on planet Earth that has zero chance of sinking, it was that one. Because Jesus was in it. Man, I wish we could learn that principle. That when Jesus is in our boat, and we feel like life is knocking us down and we go out to go under, we're not going to sink either. Well, these disciples were then filled with a different kind of fear. They were filled with a reverent fear. Who is this man? Who is this? We've seen him heal people. We've seen him drive out demons. We've seen thousands of people come to him and hear him teach, but we've never seen anything like this. Who is this that nature obeys him? The wind and the waves follow his commands. Well, he's God. He's the author. And that's why there's that power. Power over a terrifying situation. But the story moves on to power over an extreme situation. Starting with chapter 5. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs. And no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he'd often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What do you have to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now, a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. And they begged him, saying, "Send us into the pigs. Let us enter them." So he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs. And the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. Wow. What a weird story. They got to the other side of the lake, onto Gentile country, near the small town of Gersa. This town was under the jurisdiction of a larger city of Gadara, some 6 miles away. That's why Luke, when he records this incident, he talks about the country of the Gadarenes, because he's thinking of the larger city. Mark's talking about the smaller town. But they get there in this Gentile spot, and immediately they're met by an unusual person. Actually, according to Matthew's gospel, who also wrote of this, there were two guys who were demon-possessed. But one of them were the most vocal of the two, so he's the one that Mark focuses on. He came out of the tombs. You see, there was on the lakeside limestone and caves in that limestone, and the Gentiles would often bury their dead in those caves. And so there among those caves were dead bodies, and that's where these guys were. There on the hillside, on the mountainside, among those caves. And he's described, the one that's focused on here in Mark's gospel, is described as a man with an unclean spirit. That means a demon. And I want to tell you, I know that we live in a scientific age, and believe me, I believe in science. I do. Science is the discovery of how things work. I believe in it very much. And I'll tell you, we also live in a spiritual world. And there are such things as evil spirits. They are fallen angels. And it's interesting that they're eventually going to be sent to hell. In fact, the ultimate hell was designed for Satan and his demons. It was not designed for human beings. It was designed for Satan and his demons. But they're not there yet. Satan is not in hell. The demons are not in hell. That's a false understanding. Hell is empty right now. The final hell is. They're not there yet. Where they are in two groups. Some of them, by whatever reason in God's sovereignty, are allowed to be on this planet Earth, and they harass people until Jesus comes. And then there's another group of them that are bound in a state that the Scripture calls the abyss, which means they're bound, chained in darkness. And that group of demons will actually be set loose during the time of Revelation. You read Revelation, when we study it, those boys are going to be turned loose for a while until Jesus comes and judges everything. So here are these two guys, and here this man who's the focus in our story, and he is possessed by demons. He's possessed by an unclean spirit, and we don't know how this came to be. What did he do in his life that drew all of this evil into his life? I don't know, but I do know what he lost in the process. He lost his home. This man who had surely had a home and a family and an occupation was now living among the tombs, among the graves, in the caves. He had lost his decency. He was running around naked, not even attempting to wear clothes. He had no self-respect, no decency whatsoever. He lost his self-control. He was cutting himself with rocks, shrieking and hollering. And in the Greek, the idea is that he's constantly doing that. He's constantly hollering and shrieking, making commotion. Boy, society had no answer for him. They had tried to chain him. Look again at verse 4. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. That demonic energy was too powerful for even a group of guys to hold him down. They couldn't do anything. He was too powerful to deal with, and so they had banished him. This man was a terror to society. He was a danger to everyone. But Jesus rode through a storm to get to him. Aren't you glad Jesus comes after people who need him? Amen. Well, the man sees Jesus, and this is what I don't understand. If I was a demon possessing a man and I saw the Son of God, I think I'd give the man going in the other direction. But the man runs up to Jesus, and he fell down. You notice in our stories, everybody falls down before Jesus. And there's going to come a day when the entire world will fall down before Jesus, where every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That day is coming. But he comes and he falls down and he begs Jesus. And notice that the demons immediately recognize Jesus. Remember, Jesus is on the Gentile side of the lake. But these demons know who he is. They know what he is. They know his name is Jesus, Yeshua. And they know that he's the Son of the Most High God. That means, that's a phrase that means you are the true God. And he said, do not torment me. Which literally means, don't send me into the abyss. Don't send me in where those other demons are chained in darkness. No, let me stay on planet Earth. Don't send me in that state. Jesus asked the demons, what is your name? Because he recognizes there's more than one. That's why there's a little trouble in getting them out. And the demon replies with a nickname. He says, we call ourselves Legion, a regiment. Now, that word comes, as you probably know, from Roman military structure. A legion was an infantry troop of some 6,000 men. They had a cavalry cohort of 120 guys with them. It was a regiment, sort of like in our modern day, we would have a military division. Now, that doesn't mean that this guy had 6,000 demons in him. It just simply means that there were a bunch of them in him, and they like to call themselves regiments. They like to say, we're so many, we call ourselves a big battalion. We're a regiment, we're a legion. But this regiment of demons is scared of Jesus. And they try to make a deal with him. They say, don't make us be out of all bodies. Let us go into the pigs. There's a herd of pigs over there down the way. Let us go into the pigs. Don't let us be disembodied. And strangely, Jesus gives permission. And why? Well, we don't know for sure. Perhaps in one way that would keep the demons from possessing somebody else. Perhaps in a larger point, it would demonstrate to these two men, and especially the one in our story, that the demons were gone. That they were gone into something else. And so, the demons leave the two men and leave the one that's the central figure in our story. And they enter the pigs. But their plan backfired. Because the pigs, upon sensing this spiritual presence, panicked and began to stampede. And I don't know what it would look like to see a bunch of pigs stampeding, because I don't think they'd run very fast. I think they'd be wallowing down the way, you know, bumping into each other, bum, 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 wallowing down the way. 2,000! I mean, that's a bunch of pork. Right there, going down the hill. Through the old bum, 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 bum. And then they run all the way off the cliff, and they begin to fall in the water. And I don't know much about animals, but I don't think pigs can swim. And they plop, 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 and they begin to run off the cliff. And they don't even stop. They just keep on going. And the demons who tried to have a temporary housing in the pigs found out that that didn't work because the pigs drowned. Well, everybody could see that the demons were gone out of the two men who had them. And suddenly, just as it was with the storm, there was a sense of peace, a sense of quiet. The darkness of evil was gone. Jesus had power over an extreme situation. And may I make a couple of quick applications before we move on? First of all, Jesus always has power over evil. He always does. Jesus said, the Son of Man has appeared for this very purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And you know that the power of the Holy Spirit is in us as his children. And the Scripture says, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. I've only been in the presence of a demon once or twice that I'm aware of. It wasn't comfortable either time. And I'm not seeking to be in the presence of a demon. I'm not joining a paranormal society and try to do that on purpose. But let me tell you, if I encounter a demon, it'll startle me. I'm human. It'll startle me. But I ain't running. Because I know that demon, he ain't afraid of me, but you know what he is afraid of? He's afraid of the Holy Spirit that's in me. He's afraid of the Holy Spirit because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Jesus has power over evil. But also Jesus has power to handle extreme situations. And sometimes in life we do face extreme situations. That may not be demon possession that we run across, but we face situations that we might consider extreme. Jesus has power over those situations too. And so Jesus has demonstrated his power. He's demonstrated his power over a terrifying situation. He's demonstrated his power over an extreme situation. He even has power over a confusing situation. Let's move on in the story with verse 14. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country. And people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to see Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there, clothed, and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with the demons begged him that he might be with him. But he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home. Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. Well, the herdsmen of the pigs who had witnessed Jesus talking to that very man, the very man that they were afraid of, and then they had watched as their entire herd, the herd that they were financially responsible for, suddenly startled, panicked, and began to run off a cliff. How do you explain that to the owner? Your whole herd of pigs just ran off a cliff on their own. And so they run to go talk to the owner. They got to say something. And on the way, they talk to everybody they meet. And they tell them about Jesus talking to this demon-possessed man and about the pig stampeding and all this commotion. And so the people were curious. All the people of Gersa and the surrounding countryside, they begin to come out to check this situation out. And they begin to look and see what is going on here. They came out of the town, they came out of the countryside to witness for themselves this incredible event. There, as they got on the scene, there are the two men that they had feared. There was the man, the central character in our story. He was dressed. He was talking normally, not shouting, not shrieking, not cutting himself with stones, just talking. There was the empty pasture where 2,000 pigs had just been. There was Jesus. And these people were astonished. And they were afraid. What kind of power does this stranger have? We tried to restrain these two guys for years. We never could do it. Who is this stranger? And of all things, they asked Jesus to leave. Can you imagine that? They didn't want him around. This kind of power was frightening to them. What else could he do? He's already destroyed one herd of pigs. Maybe he'll destroy the whole economy. They were thinking of money. They weren't thinking of concern for the two guys who had just been freed from evil. They're thinking of money, and they're thinking in their Gentile superstition. You know, they could have asked Jesus to stay. And Jesus, being Jesus, would have gone to the town of Gersa. You know what? He would have healed everybody who was sick there, just like he did across the lake in Capernaum. He would have healed everybody else. He would have driven out anybody else that had demons. He would have been a blessing to that community if they'd asked him to stay. But they turned away from that blessing. They asked him to leave. And Jesus never stays around where he's not wanted. And so he does. He gets in the boat. Disciples, they get in the boat. They're going to go back across the lake. And one of the disciples was a little bit nervous about getting back in the water after just going through a storm an hour ago. And the healed man in the story wanted to go with Jesus too. At last he was free from evil. He was healed from his imprisonment. He wanted to go with his healer. He wanted to be with this rabbi, this Jewish fellow who's done this wondrous work for him. But Jesus would not have it. He told the man to go home. That might have confused him a bit, but we see that he followed. You see, Jesus had an assignment for him. He was to be a witness to his own people. He was to be a testimony to his home. And so this unnamed man, who had had all this incredible trouble, about as wretched as a human being can be until Jesus came, he does go, not just to the little town of Gerza or to the larger town of Gadara, but he actually goes throughout 10 Gentile cities, 10 Greek-speaking Gentile cities that were in that area that were called collectively the Decapolis. And these cities were so committed to the Greek philosophy that they actually had Greek temples in those cities and worshiped the Greek gods. And this man goes as a missionary and tells these Greek-speaking people, there's one true God, and Jesus Christ is God's Son who has freed me from demonic possession. He witnesses in 10 different cities. And you realize that this man becomes the first Gentile missionary in the history of the world? God used that to prepare a way for Christianity to reach that sector later on. You see, Jesus had power even over a confusing situation. And sometimes trusting God in confusing situations is the hardest trusting of all. And that speaks to me. I'm preaching to Richard Jones in that. Trusting God in a confusing situation is tough. But that's the situation where God can sometimes do the most blessing, as he did with this man. Well, we've seen that Jesus had power over a terrifying situation, and he had power over an extreme situation, and he had power over a confusing situation. The story moves on because Jesus has power even over a frustrating situation. Look at verse 21 and following. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came out one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name. And seeing him, he fell at his feet. You see that happen over and over. He fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and who had suffered much under many physicians, and had spent all that she had, but was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus, and she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. She said, "If I touch even his garments, I'll be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she'd been healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." Well, Jesus and his guys had crossed back across the lake, and I take this story to mean the following morning. And as it is the following morning, a crowd gathers around him, and a synagogue official comes up. Now, this synagogue official was an important guy in Capernaum. He was the administrative head of the synagogue. He was president of the board of elders. He had the responsibility for good management of the synagogue, and he was a very respected person. He held a high position of great esteem. And he ran up to Jesus, fell down before him, and pleaded with him to come to his house because his daughter was sick. His daughter was dying, and he was desperate. Well, his dignity was forgotten. He threw himself down at Jesus' feet. Here, this high-ranking, important, respected guy in Capernaum runs up to Jesus and throws himself down at Jesus' feet. There's no dignity in that. His prejudice was forgotten because most likely this man was a Pharisee, and he was probably one of the ones who had begun to close the synagogue door to Jesus. He was there when Jesus taught in that synagogue. He was there when Jesus made statements that disagreed with the Pharisee theology. He was there when the Pharisees and the scribes turned against Jesus and didn't want Jesus coming back to the synagogue anymore. And that was his synagogue. His prejudice was forgotten now. His daughter was sick. His pride was forgotten. Here he is running up to a homeless, wandering preacher asking for mercy and help when nobody in the town could do anything else to help him. He came to Jesus. And Jesus agreed to come to him. And on the way, another story happened. A crowd pressed in on Jesus as he walked. People were trying to touch him from every direction. Here was the guy who's been healing people all over the place. People all around him, thronging around him. And one lady comes up behind him. She was a sufferer. She had a medical condition. It was embarrassing. And it was bad. Quite frankly, she had a menstrual bleeding that wouldn't stop. That made her sick, weak, and ceremonially unclean. She could never go to synagogue. She was embarrassed to be around people. And she had endured this terrible condition for 12 years. For 12 years, she'd gone to numerous doctors. She tried every remedy possible. She spent all her money, seen every doctor, tried everything, but nothing worked. Nothing had helped. She just kept getting worse. But she heard the reports about Jesus. How could she not? Capernaum's where Jesus has healed so many people. She heard the reports about Jesus, and she was determined. This rabbi was this sufferer's last hope. And she was saying to herself, and in the Greek it's in the present tense, she's saying to herself over and over and over, if I can just touch his garment, if I can just touch his garment, if I can just touch his garment, I can be healed. So that's what she did. She came up behind, she came up low, and she actually touched the tassel on the bottom of his robe, bottom of his garment. And all of it once, her condition changed. She was healed. All at once she could tell. She was well. And all at once Jesus stopped. And Jesus asked a question. Who touched me? And the disciples say, wait a minute, that's ridiculous. There are thousands of people around you. They're bumping up against you from every direction. What do you mean, who touched you? But for Jesus, this was an opportunity. Because he wanted this person to be well spiritually, not just physically. So he says again, who touched me? And he looks around to spot her. And their eyes made contact. She knew she'd found out. And so she comes back to Jesus and she falls down at his feet. Everybody falls down at his feet. And she explains what happened. Look with me again at verse 33 in the story. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. Your faith has made you well. That word in Greek is the exact same word that means saved. Every other time in the New Testament when the apostles use that word, they translate it to mean saved. Your faith has saved you. You see, she didn't have a whole lot of faith. She didn't understand a whole lot about Jesus. She certainly didn't understand about Jesus like we do today. Even part of her faith was even superstitious. She was just saying, if I can just touch his robe, I'll be healed. But she had enough faith to see that somehow this man is from God, and I need God's blessing, and I'm reaching out to God as best I understand. And Jesus said, that's enough. Not only is your body made whole, but your soul is now made whole. You are a saved woman. She was saved. And Jesus made sure she understood that. Yet for the synagogue leader, this had been an unwanted interruption. And it proved to be a costly one. We don't know how long Jesus talked to this woman, but we do know that news came to the synagogue leader that circumstances had changed. And that brings us to our last point. Jesus not only has power over all of those other situations we've mentioned, but he also has power over a hopeless situation. Starting in verse 35. While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue. And Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? Child is not dead, but sleeping." They laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. And taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and told them to give her something to eat. Where our story has changed, it has shifted. News comes to the synagogue leader that it's over now. It's finished. Why trouble the teacher anymore? Your daughter's dead. It's hopeless now. But Jesus spoke to the father. And it's interesting what he says. He says, "Keep believing." It's present tense. Keep believing. You just saw a miracle. You just witnessed it with your own eyes with this woman. You just saw the power I have. Don't stop believing. It's not hopeless. Keep on believing. Don't give up. They continue on their way. Jesus only lets three of his disciples go with him the rest of the way, and they come up to this man's house, which I'm sure was a nice house. He was a well-respected member of that community, an esteemed person, probably a successful businessman. He was president of the elders of that synagogue. I'm sure he had a nice place. And by now, his wife has already hired professional mourners. Now, we don't have this kind of thing in our culture. But in that culture, they did. Because the Jewish people didn't embalm people when they died and bury them 10 days later. They normally buried people pretty quickly. And when someone died, they had to let people know very quickly that somebody had died. And what they would do would be hire people who would actually act as professional mourners. They would be flute players, and normally you'd have to have at least two flute players who would play a mournful tune so that people in the neighborhood could hear it and they could recognize, there's death there. And they'd hire professional wailing women. Women whose job it was to shriek and make noise and throw themselves about and make as much racket as they could so all the neighbors and all the neighborhood and all the city could know that there's a death in this house. And that's what Jesus and these disciples and the synagogue leader come up upon. There's these wailing women making all this noise, and there are these flute players playing their mournful tune, and there are people coming by who are beginning to give condolences because there's been a sudden death in this family. But Jesus makes an interesting statement. He says, "Why y'all weeping? Why are you making this commotion? Child is not dead, but sleeping." They laughed at him. I mean, they've been around death all the time. They get paid to be around death. They know somebody's dead. They can see it. And the truth of the matter is, she was dead. She was dead. Her spirit had left her. In Luke's gospel, Jesus changes the situation. Her spirit returned to her. What's Jesus saying there? Well, it's not that she's not really dead. She is. It's that she's not dead for long. She's not dead for long. You see, this is the same statement he would say about Lazarus when his disciples would ask him about it. He said, "Lazarus is sleeping." And they say, "Okay, he just needs to get a good rest." And Jesus said, "No, he's dead. But I'm going to wake him up. I'm going to change things." See, Jesus is getting across the concept that this death is not permanent. Because I'm coming. I'm coming. I want to tell you, it may be a stretch for me to think this way, but you know I'm going to die and you're going to die. And if the Lord tarries, we're all going to die. But you know what? When Jesus comes back, it ain't permanent. There's a resurrection coming. And so Jesus is saying, "I'm here. Something's going to happen." And so he put those mourners outside. Flute players had to go outside. People had to go outside. And he took the child's father and mother and those who were with him, and they went into the little girl's bedroom. And notice this, because this is tender, taking her by the hand. She's dead. But he lifts up her hand, and he says tenderly to her, "Talitha kumi." Now, I want to pause the tape and remind you that Mark's gospel, as I said in the very first lesson, is the gospel of Peter. Mark wrote down Peter's stories. Mark traveled with Peter as Peter would preach around the Mediterranean. And when Peter would preach and tell people these stories, when he wasn't in Israel, he had to preach in Greek because that was the international language of the day. Peter would have to preach in Greek for people to understand him. They didn't understand Aramaic so much, but they could understand Greek. And so Mark would write down in Greek the stories that Peter would preach in Greek, and Peter would tell this story. But when Peter would tell this story, all of a sudden, he could remember those precious words. And he couldn't bring himself to say it in Greek. He had to say it in the language that Jesus spoke it on that day, Aramaic. Talitha kumi, which literally means little lamb. That's what it means. It's a feminine form of a lamb. Little lamb, get up. Arise. Oh, it was so precious, so tender, so loving that Peter would remember it in the original language exactly as Jesus said it. Mark would write it down that way. And the little girl revives, or her spirit returned to her according to the Gospel of Luke. She was resurrected. And her parents were amazed. And Peter, who was there, was amazed. And James and John were amazed. Because they ain't never seen that before. They've seen Jesus calm a storm. They've seen Jesus drive out demons. They've seen Jesus heal people. They've never seen anybody dead be resurrected. You know, there are three times in the New Testament where Jesus resurrected people. There's this incident. There's another incident where a young man from Nain was actually in a funeral procession and Jesus resurrected him for his widow mother. And there's the story of Lazarus. Now, Jesus didn't resurrect everybody, but he resurrected those three. And it proves that Jesus has power over a hopeless situation. He had power. And he told these parents, I don't want this to be a sensationalist event for you. I don't want everybody in the country coming over here and trying to gawk into your house. For the time being, keep this quiet. Keep this to yourself. Let this be a special, precious miracle for your family. Don't talk about it right now. And then he gave him some practical advice. Give the gal something to eat. Give her something to eat. I'm sure she needed the nourishment. Well, Jesus had power over a hopeless situation. You see, there really is no hopeless situation when Jesus is involved. There wasn't for them, and there isn't for us. And I don't know what Jesus will do in your case, and I don't know what he necessarily will do in mine, but I'll tell you this. When we face what seems to us to be a hopeless situation, there's nothing hopeless before Jesus. There's nothing hopeless before him. Let me add one more quick point. I know I've gone over my time. Let me add one more quick point, and we're done. Mark, when he wrote this gospel, he wrote it in such a way to present things, to make contrasts, to highlight things. And in this particular storyline, he uses a sandwich approach. These two stories are blended together in a certain way, and they're there to make a contrast. You see, they're literally true. They really happened. But also Mark presents it this way because he wants people to catch this contrast. And here's the contrast. The synagogue official was an important man in his community. He was well respected. He was admired. He was the leader, top dog, ran the synagogue. The unnamed woman in the story was a nobody. Her name's not even given. Her only identification was her shame. A little girl was only 12 years old. She was just beginning to blossom into womanhood. The unnamed woman had suffered for those same 12 years. Yet this respectable religious leader had to learn faith from this seemingly unimportant woman. He had to learn to trust. Just like she was saying, if I could only touch the hem of his garment, if I can get that far, I'll be made well. Jesus told Jairus, keep on believing. Don't give up. Keep on believing. Keep on believing. Jesus loved them both. He loves all people equally. Mark is showing that Jesus' miracles were not reserved just for the important and the influential. They were also given out to those whom society didn't consider important at all. Jesus loves all people, and he loves all people equally. And with him, there's no situation that he cannot address. There's no situation that he cannot help. He has power over every situation, whether it's a terrifying situation, an extreme situation, a confusing situation, a frustrating situation, or what seems to us to be a hopeless situation. Jesus has power to deal with it. And his words to Jairus are the words to us. Don't give up. Keep on believing. Keep on believing. Keep on believing. Because I'm here. Let's bow for prayer. Lord,